Going to introduce to you Dr. Paul Chamberlain. We've had a summer talking about defending the faith and the whole area of apologetics, and I thought it would be a great time to bring in whom I think is really the best apologist we have in this country. Dr. Paul Chamberlain teaches at Trinity Western University. He's been there since 1990. That's a lot of years. I know that you've also been in many debates. You've debated Sven Robinson, who used to be our member of parliament here. You've debated a number of atheists. You're called upon regularly in forums in universities and other settings to defend the Christian faith. And we are grateful for your defense of the faith. And so it's a great time to end out our series by asking you to come here. Dr. Chamberlain, you also have four books that you have at the back, and I know you'll tell us about them, and you can see them there. You'll hear about them in a little while. We want to make sure that you know that they're there, but let me pray for you as you get ready to share. Father, I pray that you would bless Dr. Chamberlain now as he shares the word. Lord, use his words to speak deeply in our hearts, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor John. It is a great pleasure to be with you folks here at Willingdon today. I've been to your church over the years, the occasional time. Our home church is Northview Community in Abbotsford. That's where we live. I teach at Trinity Western, as Pastor John has mentioned. It's been great to be with you, you folks, and working with the leadership team here this weekend. As you probably know, this is our fourth service for the weekend. We have one more coming after this. So I've already worked together with these guys for quite a number of times already. We've had great times discovering more and more about each other all the time. I've realized that Pastor John and his wife have been married 1 year longer than my wife and me, just 1 year. That's a little bit of bragging right there, but not that much. And we are exactly the same age as well, and we both ride motorcycles. The only difference is that John and Kathy have been able to take their bike on their vacation. I've only had small, short trips, although 25 years ago we did do a San Francisco trip, so at least I've got that one to brag about and to remember, and hopefully we'll get another one like that in some time. But it's been just great being with you folks here. I was thinking I should just commend the leadership team here, even for their willingness to take. They're very risk takers, and being willing to have a guest speaker in is, in my mind, quite a risk. I mean, I've been on the other end of this. You have guest speakers in, and sometimes you don't really know what you got till the person's up there speaking, and then it may well be too late. I did hear of one instance, one guest speaker who was invited to come speak, and he was given exactly 30 minutes to speak, exactly 30. And the MC was sitting right up here behind him. Well, this speaker started in, 30 minutes came and went, and he had showed no signs of slowing down. 45 minutes came and went, he was still going. An hour into his talk, he was still going strong. And the speaker was wondering, the MC was wondering what to do to shut this person down. And he finally took a little piece of paper, and he wrote the words on it, "Please stop." And he quickly walked up in front of the speaker and sat it down in front of the speaker very discreetly, thinking that might work. The speaker looked at it, threw it down on the ground, kept right on going. 15 more minutes, he was still going strong. So the MC felt, well, I'm out of options. I need to do something here. So he took the gavel that he'd used to bring the meeting to order, wound up, and just threw it at the speaker from behind. But he missed. The gavel came flying past the speaker, right into the audience, had a little old lady right in the front row. And she kind of went over somewhat unconscious for a second. Some people rushed to help her. She sat up somewhat dazed and looked around and said, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." Now, see, that's the risk you take when you have a guest speaker. And so I feel quite lucky to be invited this weekend and be a part of this. I also feel quite very thankful, and I commend the leadership here for having a series, Gentle Answers to Tough Questions. What a great series. What a great way to build foundation and communicate the foundations of our faith and prepare us for living in the world that we all are, and do what Peter said, really, which is all to help us to be always ready to provide an answer, to give an answer for the reason that we hope. A reason for the hope that we have, I should say. And I really appreciate the church doing this, and it's a great opportunity, I think, and a great privilege to be simply a part of it. I've been at Trinity Western, as John has said, since 1990. Wonderful time teaching there. I have two sons. One is 26 years old, married with a brand new little daughter, my little granddaughter, 6 or 7 months old now. They live in Ottawa, doing a master's degree there. Another son who's 17 years old, going into the 12th grade right now. Coming up, and I have just the one wife. His name is Gail. We've had a lot of fun family times over the years. Very pleased and very thankful for the family God has given me, and for the opportunity to teach as well. I'm involved with something at Trinity Western called the Institute for Christian Apologetics. Now, of course, you've been hearing the term apologetics over the past few months in this series here, but you have to admit it's an odd-sounding term. I'm continually asked, what does that word apologetics mean, and certainly, what does Christian apologetics mean? I mean, what does it sound like we're doing when we're involved in Christian apologetics? What does that sound like? Sound like we're learning how to apologize. I mean, I'm sorry for being a Christian. I won't let that happen again, or something like that. And it's important to understand this term apologetic, or to apologize. Actually, it's a very old word. It comes from a Greek word, apologia. You can hear the similarity. It's a very, very old word. Way back in the days of Plato, Aristotle, way back even before the time of Jesus, this was a very common word. And it was a word that was used very regularly to refer to what a lawyer did when a lawyer walked into court to defend his client. He would give an apology or an apologia. Well, when the Christian church got underway, it didn't take long before certain people from the outside rose up and began to attack Christian teachings and Christian practices, Christian worship styles and whatnot. And certain ones in the Christian community rose up in response and began giving defenses. They spoke on behalf of the Christian church in response to these attacks, and they were called Christian apologists. And that's exactly what the term still means today, and it is a great thrill to be standing in this long tradition of being a Christian apologist, and I know your church has stepped into that tradition as well in a very serious, intentional way this past summer. I like to define the term as really nothing more, Christian apologetics, as nothing more than developing our skills in communicating the gospel of Jesus in a way that is, and I always throw three terms in here, in a way that is accurate, in a way that is appealing, in a way that is credible. And by that I mean, when I say accurate, I mean I simply mean true. We have no business modifying or adapting or changing the gospel of Christ to make it palatable or acceptable to the people of our day. That's not our job. Our job is to take the gospel, the message, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude put it, and communicate that gospel to the world around us, but to do it in a way that is appealing, to bring out the powerful appeal and relevance of this message to people's deepest needs, and to do it in a way that is credible. In other words, the response to the objections and challenges people may raise. And if you're out there interacting about your faith at all, you will know people can raise a host of objections about Christian faith. Some of them may be smokescreens. Some of them are probably pretty real. And it's up to us to be able to continually be on that journey of providing responses and reactions and responses to give people the help that they need so they too can consider Jesus and embracing Jesus. As Pastor John has mentioned, there are many ways of doing apologetics, and one opportunity that God has given me is to be involved in writing. And I remember when I first came to Trinity Western, and John has mentioned some of the books at the back. Let me just make a few comments about them so you know what's in them. I remember when I first came to Trinity Western, I was sitting around the table being interviewed, and people were asking me different questions, and one of the professors said, you know, we don't usually use the term publish or perish here. Have you heard that term before? Publish or perish? Some of the universities use that. They said, we don't use it, except that it is pretty much that way around here. I thought, boy, that's an odd statement. It sounds to me like you just used it. And I thought, this is my opportunity to write. And I've always had a dream to be involved in writing and never really had much opportunity to do it before that. Well, it wasn't too long after that I was invited to get involved in a couple of debates up at UBC and SFU with various atheist professors up there. And one of them was given this title, Can We Be Good Without God? The title that ultimately went on this book in the end. And it was a debate revolving around two questions. One was, is there such a thing as real, objective, moral truth up there, truth that we simply recognize and discover, or is moral truth all simply a relative thing? It's relative to an individual person or situation or time. Is there objective moral truth up there? And interestingly enough, both the atheist professor and I agreed, yes, there is. There is a genuine moral difference between the life of a Hitler and the life of a Mother Teresa. It's better to tell the truth and treat people with honor and dignity than it is to lie and to cheat. And it's not simply a matter of preference. One ought to be condemned and one ought to be commended. Both of us said that, which is interesting. You find that many times with people, whether they believe in God or not, will recognize the power of objective morality. Simply people can't always escape it. In our culture in general, there's this widespread idea that the morality is relative. In university, professor, that isn't really always the case. But then the second question of the debate was, is God necessary for it? And of course, I argued that he was. The atheist professor argued that he wasn't. When we got all done, I put this book together a little later on, and it's a dialogue between five different views: Christianity, atheism, and then there's an evolutionist involved in here, there's a moral relativist, and also a human nature person, human nature theorist. And this book is a dialogue on those two big questions: is there such a thing as objective moral truth, and is God necessary for it? A little later after that, I was invited by a group to debate your member of parliament, Sven Robinson. Pastor John mentioned that already. And that was a number of years back, as you'll recall. Some of you will probably recall very well, when Sven was crisscrossing the country advocating the legalization of physician-assisted suicide. And he was spending time with a Victoria woman named Sue Rodriguez. Some of you will remember that. Well, I was involved in teaching ethics at Trinity Western at the time, dealing with some of these issues. But at the same time, my own mother had MS, multiple sclerosis. And I'd watched her decline over the years and saw what this disease did, and had quite an insight into the life of a person living with MS or ALS, like Sue Rodriguez had. And so I was invited to have this debate. I took some time and thought about it. A young man came alongside and offered to volunteer, offered to research with me. We spent 2 or 3 months doing that. We had a wonderful debate together. It really was quite a positive exchange. I thought it was very productive. We had one more later on, and then 6 more later on I had with another woman who was involved in the issue as well across the country. And when I got all done, I thought this issue really needs to be written out, because there's a media version of this issue, but there's much more to it than that. And that was my reason for taking a sabbatical and working on that issue. And this is all about, it's called A Cautionary Tale on Death, Dignity, and Physician-Assisted Suicide. And that's what that book's all about, just so you know. There's a third one here, which came out after that, called Talking About Good and Bad Without Getting Ugly. Are you the creative kind of person who can come up with titles like that? I know I'm not. I never could come up with anything like this. The title I sent in with this book, which I still think is perfectly fine, was Navigating the Moral Maze. But I learned from dealing with publishers that the real difference between a publisher and a terrorist is that you can actually negotiate with a terrorist. It's much more difficult with a publisher. And it usually goes something like this. Well, Paul, I know you have this title. We like this one better. What do you think? We think we're going to go with this. Thanks a lot for being involved with us on that issue. And that's how it goes. And so they put this title on, but the book is all about engaging others on moral matters. That's what it's all about. And I know we often find it difficult to engage others on matters of what we say, religion and politics, and sometimes we say morality. But it just strikes me that these are such key issues in life, and we have these convictions, and they flow out of our Christian worldview and our Christian way of thinking. It seems to me a tragedy that we can't learn how to interact with others about those and engage others on those issues. And that's what that book's all about. And it provides steps and keys to that. The fourth book that just came out recently, Why People Don't Believe, it's the title of our talk today actually, is a book that deals with what I consider to be a very serious, probably the most pressing challenge to Christians today. It's made by a group of people called the New Atheists. Some of you have probably heard of these folks. Some names are Richard Dawkins. Some of you maybe heard of that name, a British scientist. Christopher Hitchens, who just died recently. Sam Harris. Daniel Dennett, an American philosopher. But there's many other lesser names as well, called the New Atheists, because they've made a strong argument, and they made it very convincingly with books that are best-selling around the Western world, that religion, including Christianity, is not simply false and mistaken, as atheists have always been arguing, but it's actually dangerous. It's a dangerous force for evil in the world, and in the strongest form, the New Atheists have argued that if religious extremists ever get their hands on weapons of mass destruction, it'll be the end. It could be the end of not just a few buildings here and there, but a few cities here and there. For the very sake of the survival of the human race, we need to rid the world of religion, and that's their argument. And it's been millions and millions of these books have sold. And I looked at that, and I read their very emotionally charged stories and the way they make the arguments, and I realized we have to respond to this. And one of the key questions I began asking when I got into this is, religion is evil? Religion is a force for evil? What religion are you talking about? Whose religion are you talking about? Is it the religion of Jesus, who said, when someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other? Is it the religion of Jesus who said, when someone asks you to go 1 mile, go the second mile? Is it the religion of Jesus who said, love not just your friends, which sometimes is hard enough, right? But love your enemies too? Is that the religion you're talking about that is a force for evil in the world? That's one of the first things I came to. And I began working it as part of a longer response, because the word religion is just too big a word. Anyway, there's much more in the book there for you. If there's anything there that is of value to you, they're on the back table, and Bob is taking care of that. We've been able to discount the prices, so you can just go back and check that out. on your own later on. I would like us to turn our attention today to our question, which is why people don't believe. And really what we're going to do is look at three specific challenges that sometimes are hurdles or objections that sometimes stand in the way of you and I both presenting the message of Jesus to others, and they also stand in the way of other people accepting and embracing Jesus. They hear our message and they've got issues and problems with it. What are these challenges? What are these problems? Well, the first one is this, that the Christian message, Christian story, tell me if I'm wrong when I say this, requires people to accept things they're not normally called upon to accept. Is that correct? In other words, the way I put it is this way. The Christian gospel calls upon people to believe things they're not normally called upon to believe. I would say, to put it mildly, our gospel contains unusual ideas for people to believe. Even the Apostle Paul seemed to admit this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you may recall, verses 18 up to 23, he used words like scandal to refer to the Christian faith, as that's how it would be perceived by others. Or foolishness, they used, or the term stumbling block. It would be seen as a foolishness and a stumbling block to many people. In other words, Paul seemed to admit that. I think to see this, just imagine this. Imagine a friend of yours inviting you out to Starbucks and said, you know, I've just met a very good friend recently, and I'd like to share with you about my new friend. A wonderful person. I'd just like to sit down if we could, and I tell you about him. So you say, okay, that's good. Let's go to Starbucks. Let's get our lattes. We'll sit down there, and you start talking. Tell me about your friend. So you do that, and you're sitting at Starbucks, talking for a few minutes, and pretty soon you say, well, look, tell me about this new friend you've met. And your friend says, yeah, I've known this new person for a few months now. I talk with him every single day. He's been a great help to me in so many ways. And you're saying to yourself, wow, this sounds good. Tell me more. And then your friend says this, you know, one of the greatest things about my new friend is he claims to be able to forgive all the things I've done wrong. And you say, oh, okay, so he's a very forgiving person. That's wonderful. And your friend said, no, I don't mean that. I mean, he says he's able to forgive not just the things I've done against him, but the things I've done against everybody, you and everybody else too. Now, what are you going to say to that? You may say, well, who does your friend think he is, God? And at which point your friend says, well, yeah, I was actually getting to that. He does actually claim to be a divine being. Your friend is God. Okay. I guess he doesn't have any issues with self-esteem then, I suppose. Can I meet your friend? And suppose your friend says, well, actually, you can't. My friend died. So God, who could forgive your sins, now died. But that's okay, because he rose again from the dead. And you say, well, then can I talk to him now? Well, no, you can't talk to him now either, because he actually lifted off. He ascended up into heaven. He's at the right hand of God right now. And you say, the right hand of God? I thought you said he was God. That's another thing I guess we'd need to get into. And what are you going to be saying after this? So are you sure you're not a little delusional here? Do we need to call for the people with the white lab jackets for you to help you out or something? I mean, this seemed like a very unusual story. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I'd like us to see the way the Apostle Paul summarizes the basic message of our faith that we're called upon to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter, and if you ever want a real quick summary of what we believe, you can read the first few verses in this chapter where Paul sets this out. And notice how he does it, and see if it's not quite a bit like what I just described to you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he starts in verse 1 by saying, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. So he says, here comes the gospel that we believed. In verse 3, he picks it up. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, and here it comes, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He didn't just die, but he died according to our sins. Remember that Jesus claimed to be divine, and now he's died, and it goes on to say, and now he's buried as well. If you wonder if he really died or not, bear in mind, he was buried too. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. He began appearing to people, then to the 12. After that, look at this statement. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. You don't say those kinds of words unless there are real people back there to back up that claim. That's in there as a statement that scholars today take as a very sincere and serious authenticating statement of what just happened here. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. If we skip down to verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, I would just say to us today, we shouldn't be too surprised When people hear that for the very first time and simply ask a very basic question, can you give me any reason for thinking this is true? I mean, this is a pretty far out story if they've heard it for the very first time. I don't think we should be too surprised that Peter said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I don't think we also should be too surprised that that's exactly what Jesus did. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that in those 40 days between when Jesus rose from the dead and when he ascended up into heaven, he spent 40 days with his disciples. One of the things he did with them was to give them, it says, many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, isn't that interesting? How many times have you ever been called upon to give a proof, a reason that you are alive? I've never been asked for that kind of a proof. I've never had anyone say, Chamberlain, can you prove to me that you're really alive? I guess I'd have to say, you know, if my standing here and talking to you doesn't do it for you, I'm not too sure what other kind of proof I would ever give you that'd be more convincing than that. And here they were with Jesus, and he was giving many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead and that he was alive, because that's the point. In his case, he had just been publicly crucified in the same city, and here he was standing with his disciples, giving them many convincing proofs. You read in Acts chapter 2 that he also gave them the power of the Spirit. He gave them the Spirit, which they went out with, and it seems to me we have the dynamic duo there. Many convincing proofs in Acts 1 and the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and that's how he sent his disciples out. I would say, though, to us, we should probably not even be too surprised when certain people shake their heads and say, and as I'm sure has happened to some of us in this room here today, you know, I just can't believe that, at least not yet. I'm having real difficulty believing your story. Even Paul said, this would be a hard message for the people of this world. He said that in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you know, in a sense, don't you think that the surprising thing is when people do accept it and do embrace it? If you have your Bible still open there, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just a few pages over from where we were before. I should have asked you to keep your Bibles open. I didn't do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in verses 1 through 6, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, throws some real light on this whole process of people coming into the kingdom of God. He sets out in a realistic fashion what we are up against and how people do come into the kingdom of God. And I think it's a passage we should look at a little more, because it tells us what is going on when we're involved in communicating our message to the world around us. Look at what he says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Now, isn't that odd? He's talking about communicating the gospel to others around him, and yet he's saying we're renouncing secret, shameful ways. What secret, shameful ways are there of communicating the gospel to people around us? Well, look what he goes on to say. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. In other words, we don't say just anything and everything to bring people into the kingdom of God. It would be useless anyway, as we're going to see in just a moment here. On the contrary, Paul says, what do we do? By setting forth the truth plainly, he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then he goes on to give us the reality of the situation. Look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Think about that now. The gospel veiled. How does that happen? How did this veil come about? In verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Think about that. Here you are trying to communicate the gospel to people around you, and now Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded their minds, so they cannot understand the things you're telling them. That raises for me a couple of questions. What's the use of us sharing Christ with anybody? That's number one. And number two, how does anybody ever come into the kingdom of God? If this is the reality, the situation, how does anybody, how did you and I ever come in? Look at verse 6. Paul answers that question. He says, for God who said, in verse 6, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, what this passage is telling us is that when people come to Jesus, I mean intelligent, rational people, people who think things through, it is a result of the work of God in their minds and their hearts, drawing them to himself as he's doing around the world every day. And in fact, he's lifting that veil from their eyes and their minds so they can see things they never saw before. And I guess I'd say to us here today, the amazing privilege you and I have is to jump on board and be a part of what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is doing in his world. Jesus said, I'll build my church. He said, I will draw all men unto myself. And I think our response ought to be, your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a chance to be on board with what you're doing in this world. Well, that's the first hard thing about the story we have to tell. The story itself, it requires us to believe things we're not normally called upon to believe. But let me move on to a second one. It's quite different, but very real as well. And that is this. The Christian message, the Christian story, requires us to believe in a gospel which is true in an age where truth is not always welcome. Have you discovered this? Have you noticed this? I think this is a challenge which has special for us today in the 21st century in the Western world. And you may be wondering, what do we mean when we say truth is not always welcome? Why would somebody not welcome the truth? Well, a number of years back, an American philosopher named Alan Bloom wrote a book entitled The Closing of the American Mind. And he might as well have called it, I always think, The Closing of the North American Mind, because it applies to all of us and maybe even the closing of the Western mind. But the point he made in this book, I think, it was a very insightful one, and that is that for huge numbers of people across North America, the idea of real, objective truth, that just means the old-fashioned truth, when to say that something is true means the opposite was false. Truth is independent of us. We discover it. We don't invent it. We don't create it. That kind of truth. For huge numbers of people across North America, said Alan Bloom, the idea of real, objective truth is not simply problematic and hard to achieve. It's actually a dangerous idea. You say, dangerous? What's so dangerous about truth? Well, Bloom said, because in the minds of many, it leads people to say things like, I'm right, and you're wrong. In other words, the fear that many people have is that if you think there is real truth out there, and you think you have some of it, that means that if you disagree with someone, it's not just a disagreement anymore. As far as you're concerned, you're right, which means what? They're wrong. And that leads to all sorts of terrible things in the world, said Bloom, as far as in the minds of many, many people. This idea of truth is what underlies things like wars and riots, intolerance and bigotry, racism and violence. People think they're right and others are wrong, and that's what gives way to all these terrible evils. And the result has become a widespread suspicion and fear of truth, and fear of people who speak as if they have the truth. And I guess the question is, where has this led us in our culture over these past 20 and 30 years that this has been going on? Well, it's led us to abandon truth, and if we speak of it at all, we define it in terms of perspective. In other words, we no longer speak of our views and convictions and things we believe as being true, but rather simply as our perspective. It's the way we see the world. You see the world one way, I see the world another way. It's my perspective and your perspective. And if we want to use the word truth at all, you'll notice probably we do it this way. We talk about my truth as opposed to your truth. This is my truth and you can have your truth, which is just another way of saying the same thing. Ravi Zacharias, I think, put it very pointedly when he said, in our society today, it is permissible to believe anything you want to, so long as you do not call it true. I find that a very insightful way to put that. The idea is you can have your truth, your perspective, I have mine. The fact that our truths differ and conflict does not matter because of how truth is viewed. Truth has become perspective, and maybe you've seen this in your interactions with friends and colleagues. Well, the point is, this represents a serious cultural shift in the thinking of our culture. It represents a very different way of thinking. And here is why this is so important for us. It will affect the way people respond to the message of Jesus. Because you see, as we said a few minutes ago, when we proclaim the message of Jesus to the world, we're proclaiming it. Is this not correct? We're proclaiming it not simply as your or my perspective on things. We're proclaiming it as a message which is true for the world. In other words, the message you and I have to bring to the world is there really is a supernatural creator, sustainer of the universe. He really did reveal himself as the person of Jesus, and he really did die for the sins of the world and rise again from the dead. And forgiveness of sins and eternal life really are available as free gifts by simply putting faith in Jesus. We communicate these things, these statements, as truths for the world, not simply our perspectives, but as truths, and we ought never to shy away from doing this. But I would say to us here today, we should also not be surprised if some who hear this message stumble over the simple fact that we put it forward as true. Which leads me to the real important question here today, and that is this. Is there anything we can say or do about this in our conversation with other people? Or are we simply left with a standoff? I say this message is true. You don't like the idea of truth. That's where it all ends. We have a standoff here. Well, I don't think so. I don't think we're left with this standoff, because I've noticed something about truth that perhaps you've noticed as well. And that is that real objective truth is actually incredibly difficult to get rid of. And I mean even for those who would like to be rid of it, even for those who believe it's a dangerous thing. And in reality, I'd say to you, no one does actually succeed in getting rid of it. And we should graciously point that out. Because you see, even the statement, truth is all a matter of perspective. Take that statement for a moment. Is that not in itself a statement which claims to be objectively really true? Does it not? Yeah, it does. It claims to tell us what truth is really like. It's a little bit like this statement. Nothing can be known with certainty. Oh yeah, is that true? We could ask. There's another statement which claims to tell us something which is really true, in fact certain. And the point of this is that truth is notoriously hard to get rid of, which means I think that the real question is not, is there truth out there, but rather, where is the truth? How do I find the truth? We know there's truth out there, and I think, folks, that here we have a real opportunity to point people to the four Gospels of Jesus as a basic starting point. Historical documents which tell us about the person of Jesus who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and simply ask them to consider what they think of Jesus. Let me move to the third hurdle, the third challenge for anybody today wanting to present Jesus to the people of our culture. And that is this, and this is one which will not be new to most of us in this room, but it's as powerful as ever today, and that is this, that the Christian gospel is a message of singularity in a world full of pluralities. It's a message of singularity in a world full of pluralities. What I mean is this. Tell me if I'm wrong again when I say, everywhere we look in our world, we have choice. Is that not right? We have options. And I think we love it that way. We live in a world of pluralities. Whether you're looking to buy a car, a home, a couch, a piece of machinery, whether you're looking to choose a mortgage, a church, a pair of socks, a prime minister, a president, a friend, there is invariably more than one to choose from, to the point where I think it just seems normal. Anything less would be deficient. Something's wrong here. Where are my options? Where are the options I should have to choose between? And in fact, I'd say this. We've come to accept this right to choose in every area of life, this right to have options, as so normal that I think we've applied the same thinking to the area of faith and religion and what we believe. That's what we've done in the 21st century here. In other words, it's very common to hear people say things like, these are my beliefs. You may choose other beliefs, but I choose these ones. And you see, the moment the word choice enters into the picture, the whole idea becomes legitimate. Because if there's anything I have a right to in the 21st century in North America, it's a right to choose in most any area of life, including my belief system. And the result is what we've come to call religious pluralism. How many, just for interest's sake, have heard the term religious pluralism? I mean, it's just a term, but how many of you? I see quite a few hands all over. But let me ask you this. Whether or not you've ever heard that term, religious pluralism, how many have ever heard questions or challenges like this? How can you say Jesus is the only way? Anybody ever heard that question? That's a pretty common one, isn't it? And it usually is followed up by this. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that intolerant of other people's faith? Isn't that exclusivistic? All these very emotionally charged words that we have in our culture today. And it goes on this way. Who are you, Christian, to claim you've got a monopoly on truth and say that people of other faiths are not finding God, not finding spirituality in their own way? This is what I would call the challenge or the phenomenon of religious pluralism. And maybe you've even asked these questions yourself. And if you have, there's no shame in admitting it. In fact, I would say it could be dangerous to your spiritual health not to admit them and not to explore them as well. And I would really encourage us all to do that if that's the case. But in the midst of it all, what we need to keep uppermost in our minds is this, is that as followers of Jesus, as the voice of Jesus in our world, we're called to present the message of Jesus in a way that is appealing, of course, in a way that is credible, but also in a way that is accurate. And that means to, in a way that truly represents what he said. And while there are some things he said that may be unclear to us, we wrestle with them to figure out what they mean, there's nothing unclear, nothing ambiguous about a statement of John 14:6 is there where he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or a statement by his apostles in Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or even of Paul's declaration, Romans 10. If you confess Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, to put it very simply, the New Testament envisions no other way for people to come to God and to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life than on the basis of what Jesus did on that cross. Which is why we have a very singular message. It's Jesus, the only perfect human being who ever lived, who died on that cross, not for his own sins, he didn't commit any, he was without sin, but for the sins of the world. This is God's story for the human race. Jesus came for everybody. He came for the world, as John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Which, of course, raises this question for us. How do we present Jesus in such a pluralistic climate as we live in today? And, of course, I dare not try to answer that question today because that's another bigger question for another time or another session sometime down the road that you'll have opportunities for, especially with Willington School of the Bible. I know you'll be covering that exact question as time goes on. But that is a question for another time. But I would encourage you to think and pray about that task. Because, you see, we can all move up. We can all improve one notch in our ability to understand and communicate the message of Jesus to those around us. And, in fact, along that line, I would encourage you to take advantage of this amazing resource you have right here in this building, Willington School of the Bible. I mean, I can't talk about this point without thinking about that video and drawing your attention to this amazing resource. You've got excellent teachers. You've got a wide breadth of courses rooted right here in the local church, and it's all designed to help people deepen and understand their Christian faith and deepen their ability to communicate it with others. It's a great and a wonderful resource for you, and I would encourage you to consider taking advantage of it. Let me just close by sharing with you an incident that happened to me once a number of years back when I was invited to give a presentation at University of Victoria, just a public lecture. The lecture was entitled, "What Does It Mean to Say Christianity is True?" That's the name of the lecture. I got all done giving the lecture, and as usually happens, as there was lots of Q&A, people lining up to talk after, and normally you have lots of Q&A, as much time Q&A as you have in the lectures themselves, or sometimes even a lot more. And wonderful discussions take place during that time as well. Some of the best I've ever had take place in those settings exactly. And so people were coming up, having lots of discussions, and at one point I noticed a young Sikh man. There he was, and he stepped forward to me later in a few minutes when his turn came. And he said, a very nice guy, shook my hand, chatted for a moment. He said, "I've got a very specific question for you. And the question is this, is there any way you can give me the assurance that through the teachings of my religion, I can get forgiveness of sins, I can get eternal life, I can come to know God?" And I said, you know, and I thought to myself, you know, if there ever was a time, I wish I could say yes to a young guy because he was such a great young guy, it was him. I looked at him and I said, you know, I can't do that. What I can tell you is that Jesus died on that cross for you just as much as he died for me. You can have eternal life just as easily as I can have it or anybody else. You can have your sins forgiven. It comes through Jesus. He died for the sins of the world. That's the message I have to bring to you. And he looked at me and he simply said, thank you, turned around and walked away. And I've never seen him since. And I've thought about that often, about the young man. In fact, I've never forgotten about him. And I was reminded right instantly, and I've been reminded ever since. That maybe is how Jesus felt the day the rich young ruler came and asked him his question. Jesus gave his answer, and the rich young ruler simply walked away. And I thought, you know, I was reminded again, we are living in very much changing times. Our society is changing. We have all these terms for it. We call our society postmodern, and we define this word in very different ways. We call our society pluralistic, and we define that word as well. And we talk about other changes on the social front. Our attitudes toward fundamental institutions like marriage and family, they're changing as well. But you see, in the midst of this, the message of Christianity brings to the world is that God is not changing. And his love for the people he created is not diminishing. He is still doing his work. He's still drawing people to himself around the world by the hundreds and by the thousands. They're coming in to the kingdom of God. God is drawing them to himself. And the exciting part is he has given you and me the privilege of being a part of what he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is doing in his world. Let's thank him for that and let's get on board. Would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, it is a great joy to be a part of what you are doing in the world. It may seem like a small part, but yet you've given us this part, and we have this amazing privilege of representing you and your truth to the people around us. Give us a passion for that. Give us a love for people. Give us opportunities, and help us to take those. We thank you that you love us, you died on that cross for us, and that you are here with us day by day. In your name we pray. Amen. Savior.